John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 31. When he, Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to this passage of Scripture, your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Within this past week, in addition to the other things that I've mentioned, I received in the mail a little brochure like this. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing written by way of note or what have you. But the little paper says on the front, "What has happened to love?" Inside it says, "Suicide ranks as the second or third killer of the young, and that's because they feel unloved," and so on. "Marriage mates often show little real love, and marriages break down. Older people experience loneliness. Nobody loves them. Why don't we all need love?" the pamphlet says. "But why is there so little love?" And then it quotes our scripture, part of our passage this morning, verses 35 and 34 and 35, where it says that "a new commandment I give unto you, love one another," and so on. And then it says, "But who today are noted for having real love?" And then the last page goes on to point out that there's an international brotherhood recognized as having love, and this is the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, in addition to the Jehovah's Witnesses, which are claiming in this little pamphlet to have the love that Jesus speaks of in this pamphlet, we have other groups that have done the same. As a matter of fact, one of the very interesting things about the Jim Jones incident, the People's Temple, and that terrible aftermath of the temple in California, the massacre in Central America, is that people came there and said, "We were destitute for love. Nobody loved us. Nobody cared about us. But in this group, we experienced love." But you see, there's a false love that is being projected in the religious world. A love that is not the kind of love that is upon this page of Scripture here. For any love that diminishes and destroys individuals is not the love of God. God's love enriches, and God's love fulfills and brings benefit and blessing into our lives. With this background in mind then, let's look at the particular passage we have before us this morning, and there's two things that I want to emphasize to you. The first is the glory of the cross, and then in verses 31 to 33, and then the badge of discipleship in verses 34 and 35. You will notice that the passage begins in verse 31 with Judas having left. And as Judas leaves, Jesus begins immediately to speak more intimately to the disciples. He first of all shows them the divine perspective relative to the cross. From a human viewpoint, it would be tragic. It would be horrible. It would be shameful. But from God's viewpoint, the cross was glorious. Now in verses 31 and 32, very quickly we get an overview of what Jesus is saying here. First of all, he says the Son of Man is glorified in the cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, the cross was imminent. He is referring clearly to the cross. And he says, the Son of Man is glorified in the cross. Secondly, he says that God the Father is glorified in the Son. Second part of verse 31. God is glorified in him. That is, in some way, through the cross, not only is the Son glorified, but the Father is also glorified. And I think it is because His great plan of redemption was being carried out. The third thing we have here is in verse 32, and that is that the Father will glorify the Son. And the Father will glorify the Son through the resurrection. And the resurrection will follow at once, immediately. The end of verse 32. He will glorify Him at once. So three things. God the Son is glorified in the cross. God the Father is glorified in the Son's work of redemption upon the cross. And the Father will answer by glorifying the Son in resurrection. Now let's just take a brief view of the passage in a more detailed manner, thinking of the Father being glorified and then the Son being glorified. In what respect was the Father glorified in the cross? Four things, I think. Number one, He was glorified in that His wisdom was shown in providing the plan of salvation. We can see the wisdom of God in the cross as we contrast it with man's ideas of salvation. First of all, men would deny the sinfulness of man. In other words, they would try to say, well, man's not so bad. And all he needs to do is to follow the example of the Master. The only trouble is if you really work that out, as we try to follow the example of the Master, we find we fall far short. And so man's plan here is not very wise because it leaves us in the same predicament. We may try to follow the Master, but we can't. And so we still are in need of salvation. Another one of man's plans is to deny the holiness of God. In other words, if we can't bring man up, let's bring God down. And so the idea is very prevalent. Someday, some way, we'll all make it. We just can't explain how. But God's sort of a wonderful Santa Claus and a great old grandfather who just doesn't know what's going on and just very loving and kind, and everybody's going to get in somehow in some way. That's another one of man's plans. But when we face the character of God and find that He is infinitely holy, we find that this plan is not wise at all either. Then again, sometimes men reject the idea of God's providing a plan and a work of salvation, and they get man busy trying to work out some system of salvation. Now, in pagan systems, it usually involves an individual bringing something to appease God, to get God off his back. He brings him a bunch of bananas. He brings him a chicken. Things get real bad. He might even bring him his own child and slay that child to appease the angry gods. In other more civilized systems of the same idea, we have various ideas of human works being presented by individuals to satisfy God, to appease Him. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, we've just read a little pamphlet from them this morning. Their system of human works is witnessing. Now, witnessing sounds good. But in the whole Jehovah's Witnesses system, the witnessing is the means of salvation. The number of hours that one puts in witnessing, the amount of literature that one dispenses or sells in their witnessing, this is a brownie point to earning a way to salvation in the Battle of Armageddon in the future day. It is a works system by which individuals are seeking and hoping to achieve some relationship of a satisfactory nature with God. We have other religious systems in which efforts are made to keep the law of the Old Testament, including the Sabbath day, for example, and to go back and revert to law-keeping as a system of salvation. We have rituals of the church introduced as a religious work system by which, when one is born at the beginning, in infant baptism, and going on through the whole plan of life, one gradually goes through these work systems to seek a satisfactory relationship with God. On the other hand, none of these systems presents salvation as being accomplished. And obviously it cannot because it depends upon human works. And that's very significant. Think of the wisdom of God's plan of salvation. The wisdom of God's plan of salvation is to meet head-on the sinfulness of man, to bring that face-to-face with the holiness of God, and to bring together the incarnation by which God becomes man, and then God himself, who is pure and holy and sinless, gives himself as a redemptive sacrifice in order to provide reconciliation and atonement between God and man. So the Father is glorified in the cross in that his infinite wisdom is displayed. Secondly, he is glorified in that his faithfulness is seen in keeping the redemptive promises of the Old Testament. Starting from Genesis chapter 3, where God himself announced the coming seed of the woman who would be the Redeemer. Right on through the Old Testament, there are many promises of God's salvation. And God was glorified in the cross in that his faithfulness in keeping those promises was clearly demonstrated. Thirdly, God was glorified in the cross in that his holiness in requiring the law's demands to be met were clearly seen. The Son of God was made to be the sin bearer because God is holy and will not look the other way in respect to sin. But listen to the words of the prophet. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ met the holiness of God, and the love of God was met together, and salvation was provided for mankind. Fourthly, God the Father is glorified in the cross in that we see his mighty power demonstrated in raising the Son from the dead. In the Old Testament, the demonstration of the power of God is twofold. Again and again, you have references to two things. Number one, God's creation power. God, who is almighty, called all this universe into being. The second demonstration of God's power in the Old Testament is the deliverance of the children of Israel, bringing them from bondage in Egypt and into the land of Palestine, where he opened the Red Sea. He brought food from heaven. He opened the rock and gave them water, and so on. God's power was demonstrated in the Old Testament in connection with creation and in redemption of the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, again and again, a focal point of God's power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After Jesus is risen from the dead, he says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And the Bible tells us that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is resident within us. That is the power of God to give us a resurrection life, to enable us to live as Christians in this world. So the power of God is demonstrated in the cross of the Lord Jesus. The Father is glorified. But the Son is also glorified at the cross. Number one, because the cross demonstrates his obedience to the Father's will. This is the subject of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where it says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus' whole life was a demonstration of obedience of a man to God. When he was just 12 years of age, he said, do you not understand that I must be about my Father's business? In his temptation by Satan in the wilderness, he constantly committed himself to responding to the Father's will and to the word of the Father in the Old Testament. It is written. It is written. It is written. He must be obedient to the Father's will. And we find him in Gethsemane saying, oh my God, my Father, if it is possible that this cup, the horror of the cross and being made sin for us, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And his obedience to the Father continued until at last on the cross he said, Father, it's done. It's finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the Son is glorified in the cross, in that it demonstrates finally and completely his obedience to the Father's will. Secondly, the Son is glorified in the cross in that it demonstrates his love for us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. And the cross of Jesus Christ demonstrates the love of God, the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It demonstrates the love of the Son, Jesus, who, as we said with Paul, loved me and gave Himself for me. The story is told about two little boys, two brothers, and the younger of them was seriously ill. And the older boy, just only about 9 or 10 himself, was involved in the illness of the boy. In that, the boy had to have a certain type of blood which his brother had. And his parents asked the older brother if he would be willing to give his blood for his little brother. And he said that he would. And so they took him in and were taking the blood from him. And as they did so, the young boy was heard to say to one of the nurses, How much longer before I die? In other words, he thought that in the giving of his blood, he was giving his life for his brother. What love that little boy had for his younger brother, willing to give even his life to save his younger brother's life. Jesus not only gives us a blood transfusion, Jesus gave His life's blood. It was necessary that His life should be given. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It was necessary that His blood be shed, His life be given, a perfect, sinless life in the place of my sinful life, in order that I might have acceptance with God. The cross demonstrates the love of the Son of God. And the cross demonstrates His victory as a Father raises Him from the dead. His victory over Satan. His victory over death. His victory over sin. And Paul says, Christ leads us in victory. And Paul says, Thanks be unto God who giveth us His victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the cross and the resurrection that followed demonstrated the victory of God over all our foes. So there is a great glory that is associated with the cross. We must not just think of it from a human standpoint as a tragedy. We must think of it from God's standpoint. And we must, with the Apostle Paul, say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we this morning then see the divine perspective of Calvary and rejoice in what God was accomplishing, satisfactory to Him and a blessing unto us. Now then we come to the second theme this morning, and that is the badge of discipleship, verses 34 and 35. Jesus speaks here about a new commandment, and He says, love one another. The first thing about this is that it was not really new in one sense. It was really old in the fact that in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, God had said, love your neighbor. Now, in Leviticus chapter 19, from which we have quoted, it should be noted that the neighbor there was one's fellow countryman. The Israelite was not to keep his fellow countryman in bondage. The Israelite was not to impoverish his fellow countrymen. He was to treat him kindly. And so when it said there in Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor, we must keep that in that context. The Israelites did not love the pagan nations that were about them. God told them to go in and to do battle with them and to take the land from them that God had given to the Israelite people because of His promises to Abraham. So love your neighbor in that context meant that they were to have a love and a concern for their fellow countrymen. But there it is upon the page of Old Testament Scripture. Now having that background then, when Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another, it was new in certain specific ways, although originally enunciated in the Old Testament. Just before we look at that, think of the situation of that day, which was not unlike the situation at any day, but just pinpoint it up. First of all, there were great hostilities amongst people, as there even still are today. There were religious hostilities. Remember Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4? And the hostility that obviously existed there, and the woman said, how come you're even talking to me, let alone asking for a drink from the well, the same well that I drink at, let alone asking for a drink from the same cup that I'm drinking from? Why, there was tremendous hostility between the religious hostility, between the Jew and the Samaritan. There was racial hostility between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews looked at the Gentiles as dead dogs, an unclean animal, a scavenger, a garbage eater in that day. Tremendous hostility existed between the Jew and the Gentile of that day. Finally, of course, the Romans wiped out the Jewish nation in the land, that is, in A.D. 70, as they destroyed the nation and destroyed Jerusalem, took them away into slavery. Tremendous hostility existed. There was economic hostility. In that day, it was a slave society as far as the economy was concerned. There were the free men and there were the slave men. And by far the larger company were the slave people. They were those who were taken captive at wartime and made slaves of the nation that took them captive. And the New Testament speaks of the free man and the slave man. And there was obviously a great division and a great hostility, a great chasm between the two. There was a hostility and an alienation between the sexes, male and female. Women were not accounted to be of anything in those days. A Jew did not think it worth his while to speak with a woman in public. And there was a great hostility that existed. Then there was a social hostility. There were those who were educated, and then there were those that the New Testament calls barbarians. So you can see that the hostilities and the breakdowns of relationships between people. And it was against this background that Jesus said to his disciples, who were going to come from male and female, from Jew and Samaritan and Gentile, from free men and bond men. They were going to come from the educated and the illiterate. He was saying to this group then, amongst which normally and naturally existed tremendous hostilities, he was going to say, love one another. What he's saying is that his kind of love will break down interpersonal hostilities and bring us into reconciliation with our fellow man and make us one in the Lord Jesus. So that Paul speaks in his epistles. There's no difference, he says, between Jew and Gentile, between bond and free, between male and female. What he means is that they all have acceptance. They all become one. They're all exactly on the same level in God's love and in God's family. It doesn't mean that differences that are physical or psychological or what have ceased to exist. What he means, as I have indicated, that we become one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that background in your mind, I don't have time. I'll have to leave it to you, but you might like to jot down. I was going to, but I see the time forbids. I want you to notice from the Scripture itself the tremendous emphasis on this new commandment that I will turn you to at your leisure, 1 John. Now, if you don't remember anything else of the references that I'm giving you, remember 1 John. It won't take you more than 15 minutes to read the whole of that letter. And you read it with a view to noticing the new commandment. Let me give you some specific references. 1 John 2, verse 7 and following. 1 John 2, verse 7 and following. 1 John 3, verses 11 to 18. 1 John 4, you could read the whole chapter, but let's just give you verses 7 through 12 and verses 19 through 21. 1 John 4, 7 through 12 and 19 through 21. Now, I'll have to let you read those passages on your own, but they are an eloquent commentary on the passage we have here, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. It is repeated and repeated and impressed and illustrated as we have this letter to the disciples by John, his first letter. Now, four things I want to suggest to you relative to this word new. A new commandment I give you. In what respect was it new? First of all, it was new in that an example of that love was given. All through the Old Testament, there was not an example given of what God meant when he said, love your neighbor. But here in the New Testament, in the person of Jesus Christ, we have a dramatization, we have an actualization, we have a display, a fleshing out of what is meant by loving one another. He says, as I have loved you. The Lord Jesus here uses the past tense form of the verb, as I have loved you. Just as if his love is now completed. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't go on loving us. Matter of fact, in the Revelation it says, unto him who loved us in our King James. Actually, the verb form there is continuous. I thank God for that. Unto him who loveth us. Unto him who keeps on loving us. But here Jesus is referring to the cross when he says, as I have loved you. All of his life was a display of his love to them. And now that love was going to be climaxed. That love was going to reach its fullest expression. That love was going to be finished in the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. Now let's place the whole thing in context. Jesus said just a verse or two ahead, I'm going to go away. I'm only going to be with you a little longer. Now we must keep on remembering that all through this next 6 months as we preach through these next three chapters. Jesus says, I'm going away. Jesus had loved them from the beginning. His love was now going to be completed. The world had seen the love of God. Will the love of God cease with the departure of Jesus? Jesus says, no. Jesus says, my love must be displayed and must be communicated to every generation. My love must continue. As I have loved you, you must love, continuous tense, you must keep on going loving one another as I have loved you and displayed that love in the cross. So Jesus then is giving an example of this love. And indicating that that kind of love must not cease with his departure. Every generation, every culture, every person needs God's love. And the only way God's love is communicated to this generation, to the people in this community, is through the people of God. Therefore, Jesus says, I give you an example of what I'm talking about. Now you go on loving in that way. So the second thing we have now is not just an example, but we have a motivation. He says, so you must love one another. From the example, then, we get motivation. And as I come to any roadblock in my love life, any difficulty in handling any situation with whoever it may be, I must stop. And I must say, how would Jesus love this person? How would he react in this situation? And as I understand again and drink in again of his love for me in the giving of himself to me who did not love him, who was unlovable as it were, then I can let that love motivate me to move to my fellow man as he, the great eternal God, moved to his creature in love. The third thing is the scope of this love. That makes it new also. He says here, of course, a new commandment I give unto you, love one another. And he is speaking to his disciples. But we must remember that the love that we have for one another is the same divine love that then moves out in a much wider sphere. In the Old Testament, as I've already indicated, love your neighbor involved one's own countrymen. Jesus here is clearly indicating in his teaching and in his sacrifice upon the cross, for God so loved the world, he is indicating a love which moves out unto all mankind. In Luke chapter 10, for example, he takes up that love your neighbor, doesn't he? When a man says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus shows him that his neighbor is not necessarily only a person of his own nationality, his own culture, his own economic strata, his own social group, his own sex. It is a person who needs love, a person who is hurting, a person who has needs. Any person, every person, That is my neighbor. That is the new scope of this commandment, to reach out to any and all who have need. So much so that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, Jesus said, it has been written, and you know, the scripture commands, love your neighbor. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Be able to be the channel of God's blessing to those who don't treat you as you would like to be treated, but rather treat you in a very inhuman kind of a way. So Jesus' love in scope reaches out beyond the immediate affinity group around me. Fourthly and finally, the commandment is new in that we have a new power to make it operative. Someone says, I see the example of Jesus' love. Oh, I do. It moves me. I want to love as Jesus loved. I realize that means for anyone and everyone. But I'm like Paul in Romans chapter 7. What I want to do, I don't seem to do. I backbite and I resent and I'm bitter and I hate instead of loving. How can I do it? God himself comes to live within our hearts. Two lovely verses, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, says, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given unto us. Every believer upon becoming a child of God receives the Spirit of God through whom the love of God is implanted in your inmost being. You are not left to yourself. As a matter of fact, the crucial issue for the Christian is who's in command. Change of command. Am I going to allow the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit, to love through me? Or do I wish to retain that same 20, 30, 40 years of mindset and life pattern in which I was resentful and bitter and hateful and obnoxious as they were who came to me? Secondly, the other familiar passage is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. And it says, the fruit of the Spirit is, say it together, love. Right. This love is not possible for me in and of myself. It is a new commandment with tremendous obligation, but it is possible. It is possible because God has come to take up his residence within my mortal being, redeemed being, and to use my redeemed humanity as his vehicle to love my world, almost 2,000 years after Jesus loved his world. Are we going to be available to God, to let God do his loving through us? This love, Jesus said, is the very badge of Christian discipleship. Verse 35. All men will know that you are my disciples. Not all men will hear you saying that you are my disciples, but all men will know that you are, not want to be, not intend to be, not claim to be. All men will know that you are my disciples if they hear all the detail of your doctrine. No. Doctrine is vitally important. Absolutely vitally important. Sound doctrine. But if I have all sound doctrine and have not love, what am I? Sounding brass, clanging cymbal. If I have all spiritual gift, if I have all spiritual experience and have not love, if I give my body to be burned to some Buddhist monk, as in the Vietnam War, give everything I have, myself included, and have not love, they don't know. They don't see that I'm one of Christ. When we have love one for another, brother for sister, sister for brother, the family of God, loving, forbearing, forgiving, kind-hearted, tender-hearted, patient, sensitive,
understanding, when our families, our home circle is characterized by love, when in our neighborhood our relationship with neighbors is characterized by love, when in the place where we work, with all the pressures and all the rat race that it is, all the materialistic grabbing that it's all about, when there is love, then they will know that you are my disciples. Shall we pray together? I'd like to invite you to come tonight, just a warm, friendly time at the hymn sing. If you've never been, come bring the family, bring something along to eat, enjoy a time of Christian fellowship. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, what we have laid before us this morning is too big for us. But we thank you that you have not left us. You have come to live within us. We just pray that we might have the commitment and the desire, and the daily surrender to you, the living God, that this world might see lived out love, the love of God. We pray for our love for one another. May it increase and abound. We pray for our love for a world that is lost, for whom you gave your Son. Receive our thanks. Challenge our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.